بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والعاقبة للمتقين، والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وأصحابه أجمعين. فقد قال الله تعالى في القرآن المجيد والفرقان الحميد بعد: أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم، بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. للرجال نصيب مما ترك الوالدان والأقربون، وللنساء نصيب مما ترك الوالدان والأقربون مما قل منه أو كثر نصيبا مفروضا. وقال رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم: ما حق امرئ مسلم له شيء يوصي فيه يبيت ليلتين إلا ووصيته مكتوبة عنده. صدق الله مولانا العظيم، وصدق رسوله النبي الكريم، ونحن على ذلك لمن الشاهدين والشاكرين، والحمد لله رب العالمين. My dear respected elders, brothers and friends, in South Africa we enjoy freedom of testation. This means that any adult male or female has the right to bequeath any of their assets to anyone in whichever proportions they desire, in whichever amounts they desire. In terms of Islamic law and in terms of the Sharia, we do not have this discretion. In Surah An-Nisa, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has revealed the verses stipulating and fixing one's heirs and the shares that they are entitled to upon demise. In the pre-Islamic era, in the time of Jahiliyyah, there was a practice that no close relative would be entitled to inherit from an estate if they did not meet a set criteria. So in the time of Jahiliyyah, a Sahabi by the name of Aws ibn Thabit radiallahu an, he goes in jihad and battle. He becomes a martyr. He is survived by a wife, a minor son, and two major daughters. These are his heirs, his close relatives. However, his two paternal cousins come forward and usurp the entire estate of Aws ibn Thabit radiallahu an, leaving his wife, his minor son, and his two major daughters without any source of income, without any roof or shelter, without any financial security whatsoever. He went in the path of Allah and he became a martyr, yet he leaves his family with no financial security. The wife made a proposal to the two paternal cousins of Aws ibn Thabit radiallahu anh that usurped his entire estate. Why don't you marry my two daughters? One cousin marries one daughter, the other cousin marries the other daughter. In that way, they would have a roof and shelter over their heads. They would have financial security. They refuse and reject the proposal of the wife of Aws ibn Thabit radiallahu anh. Lastly and finally, she files a complaint with the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam, O Nabi of Allah, Aws ibn Thabit radiallahu anhu passed away in the path of Allah and he's left me with nothing. His paternal cousins have usurped his entire estate. What do I do? At that point in time, there was no law of succession and inheritance. There was nothing at all. There was nothing prescribed. Subsequent to her filing the complaint with the Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the verses of the Quran of inheritance are revealed. لِلْرِجَالِ نَصِيبٌ مِمَّا تَرَكَ الْوَالِدَانِ وَالْأَقْرَبُونَ. Indeed, there is a share for a male in what his parents leave behind, in what his close relatives leave behind. Allah goes further and emphasizes the female gender. وَلِلْنِسَاءِ نَصِيبٌ مِمَّا تَرَكَ الْوَالِدَانِ وَالْأَقْرَبُونَ. For females, it's the same thing. Whatever their parents leave behind, whatever their close relatives leave behind, مِمَّا قَلَّ مِنْهُ أَوْ كَثُرُ, whether it is a small amount, an insignificant amount, whether it is a large amount, a significant amount, نَصِيبًا مَفْرُوضًا. Allah says these are fixed shares, these are obligatory shares. You've got no discretion in them whatsoever. In certain aspects of Islamic law, insan, human beings, the scholars are given a discretion to deduce rulings. When it comes to the Islamic law of succession and inheritance and these shares, no one has a discretion, scholar or non-scholar, to decide the shares of the heirs, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala himself has fixed it. For example, if you pass away and you are survived by your mother, your father, your spouse, whether it's a husband or wife, or children, sons and daughters, these are fixed heirs. No one can exclude them in any case, in any scenario, provided that they are Muslim. They are heirs fixed by Allah Himself. The shares for each of them are fixed. So your father will inherit a 1/6 share. Your mother will inherit a 1/6 share. Your spouse, your wife will inherit a 1/8 share. In the case of the husband inherits a 1/4 share. And whatever remains of the estate is distributed amongst the sons and daughters on a 2-to-1 ratio, 2 shares for the sons, 1 share for the daughters each. This is fixed. There's no discretion, there's no dispute whatsoever. In fact, if someone has to argue and deny this law, they put the iman at risk. Why? Because you are now denying and rejecting an explicit law of Allah in the Quran. In fact, Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam addressed Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu on one occasion and said, "Oh Abu Huraira, study the law of inheritance, teach it to the people, because it would be one of the first things removed from the ummah." Not the ulama. Ulama will be removed from the ummah and the knowledge will be removed with them. But the first part of knowledge to be removed from the ummah is the law of inheritance. And a time will come where people will dispute and they will not find a reliable, reputable scholar to mediate and arbitrate the matter, to resolve the matter. One will say this is mine, the other will say it is theirs. But no one's concerned about Islamic law. No one can mediate and arbitrate the matter and resolve it according to Islamic law. Remember, that is a sign of Qiyamah, and that will happen closer to the time. But we see this happening today. Whilst the practice of Jahiliyyah was restricted to that time, today we find elements of it in our society. We find it in our society. We also find the elements where people do not make proper Sharia compliant estate planning decisions. They do not do proper Sharia compliant planning. And this also leads to dispute. And this is happening not on a small scale, on a large scale. Alhamdulillah, Al-Burhan has been conducting these programs. This is our 6th program since the start of September. As September is World's Week and World's Month, to create an awareness on the Islamic perspective of having an Islamic will in place on doing proper Sharia compliant planning. Every masjid or every gathering that we went to so far, majority of the people do not have Islamic wills in place. And this now is firstly an obligation according to Sharia. What did the Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam state to us? مَا حَقُّ مْرِئِمْ مُسْلِمٍ لَهُ شَيْءٍ. It is not permissible, it does not behove an adult male, an adult female who has something to bequeath, something to their name, they own it, to allow two nights to pass except that they have the Islamic will written and kept with them. Ibn Umar radiallahu anhu would say that I would have my wasiyah, my will kept with me every night. And when they were talking about it, one is the Islamic law of succession and inheritance, but the other is people who I owe money to, people who owe money to me. These are all estate matters upon demise. So they would keep proper records of everything, not knowing when they are going to pass, when they are going to leave this world. This is Islamic law of succession and inheritance. Alhamdulillah, we have prepared this will. It is a standard will. If you find it difficult approaching an attorney, an accountant, so on and so forth, and drafting an Islamic will, this is done already for you. It encompasses all the Islamic laws. It has been vetted by our Darul Iftah as Sharia compliant. And it is also a legally binding will. So having this will is the first step to proper estate planning, Sharia compliant estate planning. This is the first step. The second step is other matters, such as your marital regimes. Are you married in community or property, out of community or property? Are you married with the accrual or without the accrual system? Understand that our nikahs are not recognized in South Africa. You have to register the marriage. Whether you registered it in the correct or incorrect marital regime can have an effect on the Islamic distribution of the estate, even though you've got this Islamic will in place. So, that's one matter. Another matter is gifting. A lot of people want to gift to their wives, to their children in their lifetime. Have you taken the necessary steps to ensure that that gift is valid, has taken place and recognized according to Sharia? For instance, if you decide to give your wife the car, but you don't give her the keys or give her access or control over the car, you may say it's hers. Islamically, it's not actually hers, because there was no transfer of ownership. So you may state this in your will that it belongs to her, but you didn't actually give it to her. Islamically, it's not hers, it still belongs to you. Now you see, when you are saying something, and when something actually happened or didn't happen, that can now lead to dispute. So in these matters, we look at substance over form. Substance over form. You may say you've done it in a document form, but did you actually do it according to Shari'i rules and principles? This now needs to be investigated and examined by the ulama and scholars. And this now leads to dispute. Why? Because lack of understanding, lack of knowledge, lack of preparation. Another one which I'd like to highlight today, and this is very common amongst business people, amongst individuals. You say you have your Islamic will in place. You say you've got the correct marital regime in place. You say you've done other matters and all of it is in place. But then you have trusts. How many people have trust today? Almost every business person has a trust. Almost every person with significant assets, an individual, has a trust. Again, Shariat, we look at substance over form. Right? You may have the trust. The trust may designate an asset, a property for your wife. It may designate a property for your son, your daughter. It may show that it belongs to them. But did you actually give it to them? Did you actually hand it over to them? You say, no, it's in the document. It doesn't work like that. From a Shari'i perspective, if you say something belongs to someone, they must have effective ownership and control over that asset. We're seeing this on a daily basis. Our observation, 99.9% of trusts where it is done for estate planning purposes and effective control is not given to the heirs, to the beneficiaries, are un-Islamic. 99% of trusts that we study, that comes across our desk at the office, are un-Islamic. And people do not understand, people do not realize that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has fixed certain methods for you to transfer ownership. Generally speaking, a person will establish a trust for one of two reasons. One, he does it for tax purposes. Right? So the document will state that he is the donor, he is the founder, he is the trustee. It will list him as a beneficiary also, it will have other beneficiaries. But he retains full control and ownership and possession of that asset or those assets throughout his lifetime. But the document states otherwise. Islamically, we do not look at the document. The document is secondary. Did you actually give it to them or not? And why am I highlighting this to you? Allah's Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has mentioned the virtues of proper estate planning. مَنْ مَاتَ عَلَى وَصِيَّةٍ مَاتَ عَلَى سَبِيلٍ وَسُنَّةٍ Whoever passes away, leaving an Islamic will in place, he passes away on the straight path. He passes away on the sunnah. وَمَاتَ عَلَى شَهَادَ وَتُقَى He passes away in a state of shahada, of taqwa. وَمَاتَ مَغْفُورًا لَهُ And he passes away in a state where all his sins are forgiven. This is the virtue of having your matters in order. On the flip side, what did the Nabi of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam tell us? مَنْ قَطَعَ مِيرَاثًا فَرَضَ اللَّهُ وَرَسُولُهُ قَطَعَ اللَّهُ بِهِ مِيرَاثَهُ مِنَ الْجَنَّةِ Whoever deprives an heir of their shares, the shares which Allah in His Rasul has have fixed, Allah will deprive him or her of their share in Jannah. Do you see how serious this is? How serious matter this is? If you've put an entity in place, such as a trust, and you retain full ownership and control over that asset in that trust, you didn't hand it over to that heir. Upon your demise, those assets form part of your estate and are subject to the Islamic laws of succession and inheritance, even though the document states otherwise. Very important to put these matters in place. Why? Because this now puts you in the purview of depriving your heirs of their shares of inheritance. So simply having a trust in place doesn't necessarily mean it's Islamic. You need to ensure that trust is Islamic. Yes, you can have Islamic trust in place. And we should be doing this. Let me take you back for a moment. In the time of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was the first to establish a waqf, an endowment. When the Nabi of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam made hijrah from Makkah Mukarramah to Madinah Munawwara, what was the first waqf that was established? It was Masjid Quba, the first masjid in Islam. 6 months later or more, Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam moves to Madinah Munawwara, to the central city. establishes a second waqf, Madina Tayyida, Madina Munawwara, the second most significant masjid in Islam. Then we look at the Sahaba. Amongst the Sahaba radiallahu anhum ajma'in, on one occasion Umar radiallahu anhu acquired a property. It was a property from Khaybar. He approached Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and he said, "Oh Nabi of Allah, I've acquired this property. It's of significant value. What should I do with it?" Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam advised him and told him, "If you wish, retain management and control of the asset and designate its income for the benefit of others." And that is what he did. This was the first waqf amongst the Sahaba radiallahu anhum, the first endowment that was established by Umar radiallahu anhu. So who he designated it for? He designated the income and the benefit, firstly, for himself and his family. Secondly, he designated it for travelers. He designated it for guests. He designated it for people that went in the path of Allah. He designated it for the poor and needy. So, this is an example where Umar radiallahu anhu established firstly a family waqf, a family endowment, and together with it, he established a charitable waqf, a charitable endowment. Jabir radiallahu anhu says that after Umar radiallahu anhu did this and established the first waqf amongst the Sahaba, there was never a Sahabi who had something to make waqf, who was capable of doing it, except that he made waqf. So any Sahabi that was able and capable of doing so, every Sahabi had a waqf. Had their own waqf, had their own endowment. Most significantly was the waqf of Uthman radiallahu anhu. When the Sahaba made hijrah from Makkah Mukarramah to Madinah Munawwara, there wasn't sweet water available, there wasn't palatable water available. There was a Jew who had a well, the well of Rumah, and that was the only well that gave sweet and palatable water to the people. Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam approached the Jew and told him, "Listen, give me the well, sell the well to me, and in exchange I will guarantee you a garden in Jannah." He refused. He says, "No, I want cash." Uthman radiallahu anhu hears of this deal taking place. He approaches the Jew and he says, "Listen, I'll give you cash for the entire well. Sell it to me." He refuses, he rejects it. Uthman radiallahu anhu makes a second proposal and tells him that, "Listen, sell me half of it or lease half of it to me." So he considers the situation. On one hand, I get immediate payment, 50% upfront. And on the other hand, I still retain ownership and control over it up to 50%. He does the deal with Uthman radiallahu anhu and they have an arrangement in place. The Jew, he is now allowed and permitted to use it on one day, and the other day, the alternate day, Uthman radiallahu anhu is allowed to use it and benefit from it. So what this Jew would do, he would charge excessively to the Muslims. He would raise his rate very high. And Uthman radiallahu anhu, when it was his turn, he would give it free of charge to the entire public. So over time, what happened? People said, "Why do we need to go on the Jew's day? We'll go on the second day, it's free of charge." So everyone started going on the second day. And gradually the Jew realized that, "Listen, this is not working for me anymore, because the entire community is benefiting free of charge from Uthman radiallahu anhu's day and from his share." So eventually he makes a proposal to Uthman radiallahu anhu, 20,000 dirhams, take the entire well, it's yours. He pays up. Uthman radiallahu anhu then designates that well as a waqf for the entire community. A Sahabi comes to him and says, "Listen, I'll give you double the price, sell it to me." He says, "No, your price is too low." He does this over and over again until he realizes that this price cannot go higher. He asks Uthman radiallahu anhu that, "You know, who's going to buy it? What rate are you going to ask for?" He says, "No one can buy it now, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has bought it. It belongs to him." Now, Uthman radiallahu anhu did this 1400 years ago, right? Over a period of time, the water from the well was used to irrigate the lands around the well. Date palms grew, up to 1500 date palms. Up to today, the ministry has the waqf of Uthman radiallahu anhu active. The produce from the lands are now sold. 50% of it is distributed to the poor and the orphans. The other 50% up to this day, and who would have thought, is invested and kept in a bank account under Uthman radiallahu anhu's name. Further to that, the 50% from there was used to purchase a property. Many of you will be going for Umrah. You'll see there is a hotel, Funduq Waqf Uthman radiallahu anhu. 50% of that was used to purchase that hotel. That is now leased out and used to preserve the waqf. 1400 years later, Uthman radiallahu anhu is in his qabr, but he's benefiting from it. The poor and orphans are benefiting from it. The entire community is benefiting from it. And if we go further, there's many more that we can give examples of. We'll need a few hours to delve into this discussion. In the time of the Uthmani Khilafah, the Ottoman Empire, Ibn Battuta would say, when he came and he witnessed the Uthmani Khilafah active, he would say that a person would benefit, in fact the entire community would benefit from waqfs and endowments of the community from cradle to grave. From cradle to grave. When you were born in a hospital that was made waqf and endowed. When you passed away, the qabr that you went in was also waqf and endowed. Everything was a waqf and endowment by who? The Muslim community. The Sulaymaniyah Masjid, it is present today. That masjid at one point, it was a masjid. Attached to the masjid was a medical school. It also had a hospital. This was again waqf property. The medical school, the students would then become employed by the hospital. The property also had a soup kitchen. The soup kitchen would feed the medical students, would feed the employees, the doctors and professionals in the hospital, and would feed the poor, the needy, the orphans. There was also a Quran school where people studied Quran. There was also a hadith school where people studied hadith. There was also four different schools teaching the four different madhahibs and schools of thought on that property. This was done in the Uthmani Khilafat, and we see it's existing today. The Muslims of that time understood the value of waqf and endowments. Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, everything will cease upon your demise except for three things. One is sadaqa ijariya, perpetual charity. The other is knowledge which you taught and people benefited from you. And the other is you left a pious child who made dua for you after your demise. Now understand, when you give lillah for the pleasure of Allah, it's once off. The beneficiary benefits from it, eats food, buys groceries, that's it. Good deed. The second great form of charity is sadaqa ijariya. For instance, you dug a well and people are benefiting from that water. Great deed. But even better than that is waqf and endowments. Whilst a waqf is perpetual, it has the ability to increase its benefit and benefit others till the end of time, inshallah. We need to start thinking along these lines. Now, I tell many business people, you have trust. You're a businessman, you've got a trust. You're an individual, you've got a trust. You're halfway there already. You've got a trust. All you need to do is adjust and amend the trust to suit Shari'i laws and principles. Now, why am I telling you this? Understand, upon your demise, Islamic law and succession kicks in, takes precedence, your estate is distributed, 1/6, 1/6, 1/8, so on and so forth. You do not have a discretion in that regard. But Shariat, Islamic law, has given you the discretion to create an endowment, to create a waqf. And this is now housed in a trust. This is now housed in a trust. So for instance, a person has a house. He owns the house. Upon his demise, what will happen? His father, his mother, his wife, and his children all become co-owners in that house. Now, the wife has to sit, negotiate, enter into agreement, so on and so forth. This is what will happen. Essentially, there is no guarantee of roof or shelter over the wife's head or over your spouse's head, over your family's head. How do you secure this? This is done through the vehicle of waqf and endowments. One simply designates the house as waqf for the pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. One is now allowed and permitted to designate the beneficiaries of that waqf. You can designate that your wife may live in there until she does not require a shelter anymore. after her demise. If your children require a shelter, they can live in there until their demise. If no one requires a shelter, they can lease out the property and benefit from its income. These are now Shari'i compliant mechanisms in estate planning. In fact, at the peak of the Uthmani Khilafah, it is said that over 60% of properties were made waqf and endowments. Over 60%. They even had a waqf to give you interest-free loans. They had a waqf to provide for the bride who does not have jewelry and clothing on her first night. On a lighter note, a brother said to me, he says, Molana, we need a waqf for husbands who intend marrying second wives. So, whilst it may be on a lighter note, there are many forms of waqfs and endowments that one can put in place to benefit the community. For instance, the scourge of drugs in our society, for lobbying governments in favor of Muslims. We are now witnessing the whole flotilla issue. What has happened? The local community, the Muslim community, has the power to establish these waqfs and endowments which are not controlled by states and governments, which are not controlled by external parties. It is controlled by the people who you nominate. It is localized. As I say, it's decentralized. People are attracted to cryptocurrencies. Why? Because it's decentralized. Think about waqf in that manner. Having a waqf for research on AI to benefit the Muslim Ummah. Having waqfs to strengthen the Muslim community. There are so many ways in which waqfs can be established within the legal mechanisms available and within the Shari'i confines, within the Islamic bounds. But we need to do these plannings beforehand. The will is only the first step. The second step is proper Shari'i compliant estate planning. And it will be done in such a way that it lasts forever. Accountants will tell you, a person that puts a trust in place, it will last maybe 2 generations, maybe 3. Maximum 5 generations, up to 50 years. After that, it's dissolved. When a person designates a waqf, it cannot be sold, it cannot be gifted, it cannot be inherited. It exits your ownership and enters the ownership of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. However, Shariat has given you full rights to dictate the conditions of that waqf, to dictate its usage, its usufruct. Today, that waqf of Uthman radiallahu anhu is worth 50 million riyals. 1400 years later, we look at another waqf, Ayn Zubaydah. She, the Harun Rashid's wife, when she went on Hajj, she saw that there was a need for water. She, her waqf was a stretch of land, 26 kilometers in distance, that she designated as a waqf where water would benefit the Hujjaj. Up to today, the ministry is now re-establishing that. So you passed away 1400 years ago, 1200 years ago, you're still sitting in your qabr and you're benefiting from it. That is what this Muslim community needs. Islamic banks and financial institutions are not going to provide for the community and sustain the community or grow the community. Yes, there are mechanisms available. It is upon you, the person that is signing this will, the person that is doing proper Shari'i compliant estate planning, to have waqfs. Every person sitting here should have their own waqf. Your house, your property, your business, your jewelry, your Kruger coins, all of that can form part of the waqf. Obviously, this is a lengthy discussion. I'm just showing you the possibilities that you have in front of you. And obviously, you can speak to your accountants. There are huge tax savings when a person establishes a waqf. There's no estate duties upon demise. So, meet with the ulama. Meet with scholars that are experienced in this field. If you need help and assistance, you can reach out to us. But do proper Shari'i compliant estate planning in such a way that when you pass away, mata maghfuran la, your sins are forgiven, and you do not come under the purview of preventing and harming your heirs from accessing their rights in any way. Wa akhiru da'wana anil hamdulillahi rabbil alameen.